We'll be in Acts chapter 15, but a little bit in chapter 14. All right, let's pray. Our Father, once again, we're thankful to be here. Thankful that we can gather as your people and consider your works. And we pray, Lord, we ask you to continue your works among us, in our own lives, in our families, in our city, in our nation. Lord, you're a God of great, great patience and slow to anger. We see that in many ways, Lord. So help us understand your gospel, help us communicate it, and help us not be ashamed of you or your Son. Give us compassion, Lord. We don't have that at times. We don't have that maybe often. And help us love not this world. It's easy to lose sight of the unseen things, which are the eternal things. So help us learn to walk by faith, not by sight. We thank you for the great examples of such that you've given us in your word. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we've been on the first missionary journey through a number of cities, through Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and then we ended up in Pisidian Antioch, not Syrian Antioch. You remember there's two Antiochs, one is in Syria, and that's the large church Antioch there. And but there's another in Pisidia, another Antioch, and we were there, and then we were in Iconium and Lystra, and there were quite a few persecutions in all three of those places, in Pisidian Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra. Once the gospel prospered, it rose up a persecution. And Paul, they thought he was dead there at Lystra, that he was stoned, and it appeared that he was actually dead, but he wasn't. And then they left Lystra, and we saw last week they went to Derbe, and they went all the way back home. And last week we got back to Syrian Antioch, and this is like 3 years later after they had sent him out. And here in chapter 14, verse 27. I went over those last verses kind of in a hurry, and then I kind of regretted it because I went back and looked, oh, I didn't say that, and I didn't say this, and I wanted to say these things. But there at the bottom of Acts chapter 14, we have the scene of when they had returned. And pardon me, I have a different program displaying the text tonight because my Bible Works 10 stopped working and I couldn't make it work. So I went back to a different method, which I don't like as much as the method we were using, but we have a different method for displaying the text tonight. So in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, this is after Paul and Barnabas return. They gathered the church together. They, Paul and Barnabas, reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And that's a very significant statement and that Luke puts in there, that the Lord had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And this expression conveys the idea that the Gentiles are coming into the people of God through the door of faith in Christ. Okay? That's how they come in. And the Gentiles are no longer kind of left out there on their own. The gospel is now going to them. And this missionary journey, this first missionary journey, was like the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. And we've seen that. We saw all the Gentiles that were converted during those 3 years. And that, of course, has spread down to the very present day. The fact that we're here today is because that door of faith was opened to the Gentiles. And Paul will later in Ephesians, he'll describe this. And so when you read in Ephesians this statement, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So that's he's talking about this, like this missionary journey. Those Gentiles were far off, now they've been brought near. So the study in Acts gives you a context of how to understand those statements in Ephesians. That's how Paul would understand it, is that they were out gathering up these Gentiles who had been far off. And then in Ephesians 3:8, Paul made this statement, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So that's how Paul viewed those 3 years, as preaching among the Gentiles, what? The unsearchable riches of Messiah. And so that's the door of faith opened, and he's preaching Messiah. And I love that expression, the unsearchable riches of Christ, all the promises that God had made that are going to be fulfilled in Israel's Messiah, Christ. And so they then return to Antioch. Now, this first missionary journey made it clear, at least to the Jewish and Gentile believers in Antioch, just how vast the statement, "You shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth," actually is. How big is that statement? It's big. And I have a little map here to show you, to get a perspective of how big that statement is. I can zoom in here. And the first missionary journey. See, if we were in grammar school, you could come up to the board and write on it and see if you could trace out the first missionary journey. So here we are. Where should we begin? If I want to show you the first missionary journey in comparison to the size of the Roman Empire to get an impact on how vast this statement is. So where would we start? Where? Okay, who said that? Which Antioch? Huh? Okay, this Antioch, right? Okay, so we're being sent out on the first missionary journey from Antioch. Where do we go from there? Where do we go from there? Where? Nope. Where? Salamis? Yes. Yes, we go to Cyprus and Salamis. Not Salami, Salamis. That's correct. And we sail to Salamis on Cyprus. And then what do? That's right. We go out. We all go all the way across the island, and we go to Paphos. And who do we run into here? Who do we run into here? Yeah, there's two interesting characters we run in here. No. We run into the I don't remember his name. The Roman ruler of the island. We run into the Roman ruler of the island here. What was his name? I think so. I forgot the name. We run into the Roman ruler of the island here. And who else do we run into? Bar-Jesus, who is what? A wizard. He's a false prophet. Right, like a wizard, like magic. That's correct. And what does Bar-Jesus want to do regarding to the Roman prefect? That's correct. And he was opposing the gospel spoken by Paul and Barnabas to Sergius, if that is who that is. And what did Paul do to Bar-Jesus? Blinded him. That's right. Okay, so where do we go after we leave Cyprus? That's right. We just go over here to Perga. And that's right, James. They went over to Perga, didn't preach the gospel there. And from there, where did they go? What's that? No. To the other Antioch. They go from Perga, they go to Antioch in Pisidia. And that's where they begin preaching the gospel here on this in this area. And they had great success there and finally got out of, run out of town. And then where did they go from Pisidia? Yeah, they went to Iconium, okay? And they got ran out of, there was a plot in Iconium. They made a plot and they found, they were going to stone him in Iconium and they were making a plot and they found out about it and they left and they went to Lystra. And then at Lystra is where things were going really great at Lystra until what? What? Even further, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came together and came after Paul and Barnabas in Lystra and stirred up the Lystrans and turned them against Paul and Barnabas, and that's when Paul gets stoned. And so they left there, and they went to Derbe, preached the gospel there with success. There was no hostility there, but that's the only place there was no hostility. And then what did they do from Derbe, after Derbe? They what? They went back. They went back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They went back through all the places, and what were they doing on their return trip? That's right. They were strengthening all they were strengthening the infant churches that had sprung up as a result. So they went back all the way through there, and then from Antioch, they went down here to Attalia, and from there or Perga, they sailed back to they sailed. Where did they sail to? Yeah, they sailed to Antioch, but Antioch doesn't have a port. I don't know if the city's on here. Anyway, they sailed back and ended up back in Antioch. So the whole size of this is about like this, okay? The whole size is like this. All right? It's like that. Okay? And here's the size of the Roman Empire, okay? Okay, we got a long ways to go yet to reach the ends of the earth, don't we? That's my whole point. This is really fabulous. They did that in 3 years. I mean, that's absolutely fabulous what happened in 3 years. But I'm down here, right. It's like this. Okay, it's like that. Okay, so to the ends of the earth includes the whole Roman Empire as well as the rest of the earth. But they managed that in 3 years. Now, in the first century, when we get to the second and third missionary journeys, we're going to make it much further. We're going to make it all the way to Rome. Peter and Paul both spend time building the church in Rome. So we're going to really cover more ground in the next couple decades. So, all right. So they're back in Antioch and reporting to the church. Okay. All right. They gathered the church together, reported all those things. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So now we come to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And now we have another threat. The threat against the church this time is not persecution. The threat this time is false teaching. Chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now this is happening in Antioch, Syrian Antioch. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So we have this wonderful door that's open, and it sounds to us, for many Jewish Christians, you know, it sounds great to us. It sounds like a wonderful door that's open. But to many Jewish Christians, it raised questions and even concerns. Not that the Jewish Christians rejected Gentiles, but for many, the procedure of how these Gentiles got into the covenant community to be one of God's people seemed illegitimate. They got in the wrong way. These Jewish believers knew Gentiles coming in since ancient times. And the way they came in was to believe in Israel's God and to be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses. That's how they got in. But the reports they're hearing coming out of Antioch and now from cities in Galatia, where Paul and Barnabas spent 3 years opening the door of faith, those reports sound very different from how Gentiles came in during the previous centuries. That's what's happening. How are these Gentiles all coming in with the people of God? That isn't how it used to be done. That's the issue. Now, these Gentiles from Paul and Barnabas' mission were not being processed as proselytes according to the law of Moses, and they got in without being circumcised. See, a proselyte during the Old Covenant, during the Mosaic Covenant, a Gentile could become a proselyte and become part of Israel. They believed that. They even took pride in getting Gentiles to become Jewish proselytes. So now we're hearing all these Gentiles coming in, but they're not coming in like Jewish proselytes. And so much so, they got in by simply believing in Jesus the Messiah as the Savior of the world. And Paul and Barnabas did not require these Gentile converts, proselytes, to be circumcised. That's the situation. That gets us to chapter 15, verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So they're saying all of these Gentiles that have believed and aren't circumcised, they're not saved, or they're not going to be saved unless they're circumcised. That's what they're saying. Now, the church at Antioch was very large, and it was consisting of many Gentiles and some Jews. Somehow, these false teachers got into that church at Antioch, and they ended up actually teaching groups of people in that church at Antioch. So we've got Paul and Barnabas, and we know there's other prophets there. We saw that about the church in Antioch. There's other prophets in that church who are teaching. Some of them are named. Well, these false teachers, they make it all the way into that church, in Syrian Antioch, and they're actually teaching in that church. And they're teaching that these Gentile converts, a lot of them right there in Antioch weren't circumcised, correct? That church had a lot of Gentiles from Syria. And they got into that church and actually began teaching. And then Paul and Barnabas had great dispute and dissension with them. And they, I don't know who the they is, but they agreed that they should send these men and they should go to Jerusalem and inquire of the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, it's important to understand that the statement that you can't be saved without being circumcised does not mean that all they were requiring of the Gentiles was to go through this religious rite and be circumcised. Gentile circumcision during the Old Testament period was the initiation rite into the Mosaic covenant. So when you were circumcised, you were initiated and you became a member of the Mosaic covenant and you became under the law of Moses. So what they're saying is you need to be circumcised and you need to be in the Mosaic covenant under the law of Moses. And you can't be saved unless you do that. That's what they're saying. And notice down here in verse, what's going on here? Notice down here in Acts 15, verse 5, a bit later here, after Paul and Barnabas report to the group at Antioch all that had happened, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, look at, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, I'm not just making that up on my own. That goes together. Circumcision is the initiation rite into the covenant. And so it's not just do this religious act and everything else is the same. No, you must go into the Mosaic covenant and be under the Mosaic law. That's what they're saying. Right? So Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had no small dissension and dispute with them. These teachers had no respect for Paul's apostleship, nor did the miracles worked by Paul and Barnabas witnessing to their message give them any pause. Because they've heard that. When we get down to verse 5, they heard all of this. Okay, verse 3, so being sent on their way, let's back up to verse 2. verse 1, okay. Chapter 14, they reported to the church. You see, they had come together and they reported all that God had done with them and how he, that's all the miracles and all of that. So these false teachers, they've heard this. They have heard what was done on this missionary journey. But in spite of all that, they are relentless regarding this matter. It reminds you of the unbelieving Jews in the Gospels. They had witnessed the miracles and all of this, and they still rejected Jesus. And this group of men is like that. And in spite of the miracles that Paul and Barnabas have to certify their message, they're still rejecting Paul and Barnabas's message. So, now these false Jewish teachers whom plagued the early Christian churches would initially have much credibility with Gentile converts. After all, salvation is of the Jews. The Jews have the Word of God, the law, the Old Testament. They have the knowledge of salvation. They have the covenants and promise. And Jesus, the Savior King, is the Son of David. They have the written law, and they claim to be teachers of the law. The Gentiles are completely new to all of this. At least that third category of Gentiles. Remember, we had three categories of Gentiles? And that third category of Gentiles was not the God-fearing Gentiles, nor the proselyte Gentiles. That third category of Gentiles was like the Gentiles in which city? Which city had Gentiles like that third category? What's that? No, that we've already been over. What city? No? I'll give you a hint. It was the one city that did not have a synagogue. Who? Lystra. Lystra had no synagogue, no Jewish influence, no God-fearing Gentiles, no acquaintance. You know, they're worshiping Zeus and Hermes. So Lystra is this category of Gentiles. They don't know anything about Israel's God or anything. So they are very vulnerable to those that are believers in Lystra. This is a Jewish religion. They're believing into a Jewish religion. So they're very vulnerable to any Jew who comes along and says, I'm a teacher of the law. So they're very vulnerable to that. Just like new Christians are very vulnerable to cults today. I mean, we've dealt with new Christians that got pulled off into Jehovah's Witness for a while. You know? They don't have enough discernment to figure that out. If you've never read, you know, a sentence of the Bible. So they're very vulnerable. And it's amazing that false Jewish teachers cause problems even in Corinth. And you know, I got that map up here. Let me throw that map up again. Look at this. Where's Corinth? Let's find Corinth on this map. It's over here by Greece. False Jewish teachers come all the way, when you read, they come all the way from Jerusalem to Corinth. And Paul has to attend with them in Corinth. And look on your notes on page 331. That these false Jewish teachers got into the church at Corinth, and they were, again, influencing these Gentiles. And so Paul had to boast of his credentials. And he has to compare himself to these false apostles, false Jewish teachers claiming to be apostles. And look at the first three things on the list. But in whatever anyone is bold, I, Paul, speak foolishly. And Paul says, this is crazy. I'm bragging about my credentials. That's what he's saying. I'm bragging about my credentials, but I have to do it. If anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. And look at the first three things on the list. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And the list goes much longer than that. But those three things head the list. And that's what the false teachers were saying to these Gentiles. Okay? I'm a Hebrew. Okay? I'm an Israelite, and I'm a descendant from Abraham. That immediately gets them credibility with Gentiles that don't know any of this. Okay. So that just gives you some flavor of how these guys managed to work their way into the church at Antioch. There were plenty of Gentiles there at Antioch. So, okay. Hope that helps you. We emphasize history in these studies, but that really helps you understand the New Testament, and it makes it more real. So the dispute could not be resolved in Antioch, so they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So the church at Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, was viewed as an authority to deal with this matter, that could deal with this. So, verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, this is really cool, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Isn't that cool? I have a little map here to show you where they're traveling. Let me see if I can easily get that up. Look at that. I could. Okay. So they're way up here north, Assyrian Antioch, and they're coming down. They must be coming down along the coast, because this area up here, you don't see Phoenicia on the map, but this area by Tyre and Sidon and maybe a little further north, this is Phoenicia all through here. And it's all Gentile territory through here. And then we come further south, we get into Samaria. Okay, and this is the region of Samaria. There's the capital of Samaria there. That we've been hearing about on Sunday night, actually, from Nathaniel. And so Paul and Barnabas and the others that are coming, they come down through here and they're sharing. There's already Gentile churches. There's churches all through Phoenicia here. And in the region of Samaria, there's churches sprung up, and we're like 17 years after Pentecost is all we are. And there's churches through here that have a lot of Gentiles in them, and certainly in Samaria here, there's a lot of Samaritans. And so they are rejoicing as they're hearing about the conversion of their missionary journey. And they cause great joy to all the brethren. And all I can say is real Christians are always happy when they hear somebody being converted. Right? I mean, what gives you more, you know, someone being baptized, someone being converted, it's just a joyous occasion, you know, because we know they've transferred from death to life, and the Lord Jesus is real to them, and that you just see it here. It's so, to me, it's just precious to see that, you know, Paul and Barnabas are telling them, and they're causing great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And that's a positive statement. That means they were received, means they were well received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. And so that's all positive, but there's this dark cloud hanging over all of this. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, we'll have to return to that in a bit, rose up and said what we've already mentioned getting going here. So this would be the first time that the church at Jerusalem had an opportunity to hear firsthand of all that had been done. Now, were these Pharisees part of the teachers referred to in verse 1? That question comes up here. Here, they're called some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed and said it's necessary for them to be circumcised. They didn't say in order to be saved. In verse 1, certain men from Judea came down and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So are these guys the same as these guys? They're certainly similar if they're not the same. All I'm saying is there's a little ambiguity there, whether we're dealing with two kind of different groups here, or these are one and the same. So I'm not certain on that. Now, okay, it was approximately 10 years earlier. It was approximately 10 years earlier when the Lord directed Peter with a vision to go to Cornelius' house and explain the gospel to a house full of Gentiles. Remember that? I think you all probably remember that. That when the gospel was first reaching out to the Gentiles, that was 10 years ago. And when Peter returned to Jerusalem, he recounted to those of the circumcision what took place, and they complained against him. Okay. In Acts chapter 11, I think I have that in this file. Yeah, Acts chapter 11. Well, I don't have it all in this file, but when Peter got back from Cornelius' house, those of the circumcision confronted Peter and said, "You ate with uncircumcised men and you went in." Okay? We're 10 years down the road now from that, and Peter's going to recount that experience and what happens here in Jerusalem. And it seemed at that time, 10 years ago, the matter was settled. Okay? But the matter wasn't settled, but it was settled for a while, because in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that's 10 years ago, when they heard this, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So these of the circumcision 10 years ago that confronted Peter, they saw the light, so to say, and they actually began to glorify God. And we thought the problem was over, but the problem's not over, and the problem's never over. It isn't even over down to this very day, by the way, if we trace out this type of a problem. So there's your connection to 10 years ago. Now, the conclusion that Peter formed from the Cornelius event of 10 years ago, he now brings to bear on this current question here. He brings out the bear. So let's look at back to Acts 15 now. So there's a council. I don't know how many days or hours this took. We don't know. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren," I want to stop here. So now we're in the council. This is called the Jerusalem Council. And we've got all the apostles. Peter, by the way, is back in Jerusalem. Remember when we were tracking Peter? He had to get out of Jerusalem because of Herod. That's all happened before this. So Peter's back in Jerusalem at this point. So the apostles are gathered together with the elders of the church there at Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas are kind of on the side here. Paul and Barnabas really, I'm sure they disputed, part of all that disputing, Paul and Barnabas were involved in that disputing. But during the actual council, Paul and Barnabas, all that they speak in this council is to recount the miracles that were worked. And so we have Peter and James in this council doing the speaking, not Paul and Barnabas. Okay. So after there had been much dispute, I want to say something about that dispute. We are not That's scary. After there had been much dispute, who's disputing with whom over what? Are the apostles disputing among themselves? Are the apostles disputing with Paul and Barnabas? Or are the apostles and the elders disputing with the sect of the Pharisees? We're not sure. We know there's a lot of dispute going on, and those are the participants there. Now, what happens is, yeah, let's go through Peter's discourse. So after as much dispute, Peter rose up and said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, 10 years ago, good while ago, God chose among us by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." That's how Peter begins. And so notice, he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. That was the proof of their conversion, the proof of their salvation. And how did he purify their hearts? He said he purified their hearts, what? By faith. So even though they were not circumcised, nor under the law of Moses, observing all those rituals, their hearts were purified. What does that tell you? You don't need the Mosaic covenant law for your heart to be purified. You don't need to be circumcised for your heart to be purified. Okay? That's what he's saying. That's how he did it. He made no distinction between us and them. Meaning he forgave us and he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's saying. He made no distinction. He gave them exactly the same blessings he gave us. That's what Peter is saying. And Peter witnessed all that in Cornelius' house. So now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. All right, we need to unpack this a little bit further. The false teachers were stuck on circumcision. And so we need to talk about this. Circumcision was not necessary in order for them to be saved, nor was circumcision necessary for them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the sect of the Pharisees are stuck in the Mosaic covenant, and they are refusing to move forward. In the Mosaic covenant, physical circumcision got you into the temporal covenant. It surely did. But in the new covenant, in the spirit circumcision, Romans 2:28-29, gets you into the unbreakable, forever new covenant. And that's the only way to get in, by the new covenant circumcision. So they're not moving forward. They don't understand the temporary nature of the Mosaic covenant. That's what they don't understand. This law of Moses, this physical circumcision, this Mosaic covenant, that is temporary. That's not intended to be forever. And that's what they're not getting. That's what they're not understanding, is that this Mosaic covenant, with its outward circumcision and its outward priest and all the sacrifices, that is a temporary institution to be shut down when it is fulfilled by Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and sitting at the right hand of God. And that's now being shut down, so we're not going to go into the Mosaic covenant to be saved. So that's what they're not understanding. And let's see. Yeah. Let me show you Romans 2. Because there's really some irony here, I'll point out in a moment. Paul is dealing with the same problem. It shows up in Romans 2. It shows up in Romans chapter 4. It shows up in Galatians. It shows up in all those places. And in Romans chapter 2, he's dealing with this mindset. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, look at that, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, those of you that know Pauline theology and know his writings more, how many breakers of the law are there? Everybody, right? If you understand the doctrine of the New Testament, everybody's a breaker of the law. And if you understand Romans 2 correctly, nobody, and if you understand Galatians correctly, Paul argues that no one has ever kept the Mosaic law. The Lord Jesus has kept the Mosaic law, okay? I thought about this today and I said, I bet you someone is going to do that when I say that. The Lord Jesus, what? Was born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And he became a curse, and the Lord Jesus is the only one. But humanly speaking, no one is a breaker of the law. So what does that do to your physical circumcision? It's right here. If you are a breaker of the law, what? Your circumcision has become what? Uncircumcision. So Paul is telling these Jews, it's as though you're not you have not fulfilled the law. Your circumcision is worthless. Now, if you had obeyed the law, that's worth something. But circumcision without obeying the law is worthless. And guess what, guys? No one's obeyed the law. So the irony here in Acts 15 is, who's really circumcised? Oh, let's read the rest of this. Let's read the rest of Paul, and then we'll talk about the irony. This is probably hypothetical. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? That's a hypothetical. The answer to that is yes. If some Gentile actually fully kept the law, it would be as if he's circumcised, even though he's not. I mean, that's never happened. This is a thought argument here. And will not the physically uncircumcised, see what? If he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and requirements, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one inwardly. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Not in the letter, that's the law, whose praise is not from men but from God. So what's happening here, there's a new covenant and there's a new circumcision. And the new covenant, what is one of the preeminent blessings of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit. Okay, I will put my spirit in their hearts. Okay, so now that we are in the new covenant, here in Acts chapter 15, who really is circumcised? Who? The believing Gentiles. That's correct. The believing Gentiles are really circumcised in the new covenant. Like they're in Romans. Then circumcision is that by the Holy Spirit, right, of the heart. So what was demonstrated in Cornelius' house? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit was poured out on all those Gentiles. They were circumcised in the heart. So now who isn't circumcised? The Jews! The unbelieving Jews are the uncircumcised people. That's what he's saying, right? Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's the unbelieving Jews that are uncircumcised now that we are in the new covenant. Paul himself had to come to understand all that. You know, early on, Paul would have been on the wrong side here. And he was on the wrong side here. And he talks about, you know, his list in Philippians 3 of all the righteous things he thinks he had. What was one of the things on that list? In Philippians 3. And what's that? That's right. On that list in Philippians 3, one of the things on that list was circumcised the eighth day, was on that list. And he goes down later to say, I call all that horse manure. See, he was trusting in all of that. He was trusting that those things were going to make him righteous. And circumcision was right there on the list. But he realized that none of those things would make him righteous. Only Jesus Christ could make him righteous. So he had to count all that to be dung, and circumcised the eighth day was on that list. So these circumcision, the sect of the circumcision party, they don't understand this. They don't understand it. Now, if they read their Old Testaments carefully enough, it's there. Because all the way back, and now here's where I don't have the right program, I can't blast off there, but all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, God promises, after they've blown it, that he is going to bring them back and that he is going to circumcise their hearts. It all the way back in Deuteronomy, he'll circumcise their hearts to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. Anyways, the physical circumcision is ineffective because you go in the Mosaic Covenant, nobody can keep the law. Okay? Can't be saved that way. Now, Peter does something here, and I want to go over a little bit. To show you the amazing thing that he says here as the last part of his speaking in verse 11. Right here. But we believe, we Jews believe, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. Now, what's startling about this is he doesn't say the Gentiles are going to be saved the same way as us Jews. He says us Jews are going to be saved the same way as those Gentiles, which is by faith alone and through the grace of Christ alone. So he's saying is, we Jews are not going to be saved by circumcision or the law of Moses. The Gentiles are saved, what? Without circumcision, without the law of Moses. And Peter's saying, we Jews have to be saved the same way as them. And he completely repudiates circumcision as contributing to our salvation in that statement. You see that? That must have blown their minds. Those Judaizers are saying, yeah, they can come in, they can be saved, but the way that's going to happen is they got to get circumcised and get into the Mosaic covenant, and then they can be saved. Peter is saying, none of you are going to be saved that way. You got to be saved, you Jews got to be saved like those Gentile dogs, by faith alone, through the grace of Christ alone. That's what he's saying. And that's the transition in Philippians chapter 3. You read Paul's experience. That's exactly the transition that Paul goes through in his experience in Philippians chapter 3. We don't have time to read it, but you guys, you go home and read Philippians chapter 3, the first 10 verses, in view of the discussion here. And you'll see Paul on both sides of this, on this issue. You'll see him on the side of the Judaizers initially, and then you'll see him repudiate all that and say, I'm saved by faith in Christ. And so Peter is telling them, you need to be saved just like these Gentiles are being saved, by faith. And so this is Peter's, you know, this is Reformed doctrine before the Reformation, right? Grace alone. We believe that what? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. All right? And he said faith alone up above, that God purified their hearts by what? Faith, without anything else. So faith alone, grace alone. And so never encourage a Jewish person that somehow they are closer to God because they're physically circumcised and trying to follow the Mosaic covenant. That is a false hope. And so many evangelicals are confused on this. And I'm not saying you talk harshly to unbelieving Jews. Absolutely not. But you cannot countenance this idea that somehow they're better off before God because they're circumcised and they keep the kosher laws of the law of Moses. They're no better off. They need to be reasoned with the way Paul and Peter reason with Jews. I think you can see that. We'll stop there. But we can do a few questions.
I just had a comment. It's not a question. Through faith alone, Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace. And you mentioned cults, and you know, you don't have to be in a cult. There are religions that almost teach this rule. It's Christ and these works.
So, Christ plus.
Yeah, correct.
Yes.
It just reminded me of that.
Oh, yeah. There are all kinds of Christ plus religions. They have a place for Christ, but Christ alone isn't enough to save you. You need to add some of your good works in there. You need to add your sacraments in there and all kinds of stuff. Yeah, I mean, that false teaching is going on in Colossians chapter 2. You know, when you read Colossians chapter 2, that's a key place. Those weren't Judaizers. That's some other proto-Gnostic, you know, strange stuff going on there. Worship of angels and the flagellating your body and that kind of thing. The reason the Christ plus is not saving is your trust is in the wrong place. You're trusting in your performance, or you're trusting in the priest's performance. You're trusting in these other things to get you saved. And all that is proclaiming is you don't believe Christ is sufficient to save you. I mean, those Christ plus religions are actually proclaiming their unbelief in the efficacy and power of Jesus Christ to save. It's dangerous. You know, Roman Catholicism is you know, gives you all kinds of other things to trust in. And I'm not saying there aren't some people in the Roman Catholic communion that are Christians. I'm not saying they're all lost. You got to find out. You got to have a personal conversation with the person and find out what they're trusting in. But with most of the Roman Catholics in my family, they think, of course, by the fact that they've gone and the priest has said his prayers and the priest has consecrated the elements and they've done, their confidence is this is helping them out. So, you know, because most Roman Catholics don't know their own doctrine. Okay. So, faith alone through Christ alone. We're seeing that right here in Acts chapter 15. Anybody else? Okay. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that we see these things worked out, Lord, by your apostles and by your early church, and to help us understand how you save us and who Jesus is and how these things work. So help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to be humble enough to be saved by the means that you provide. And Lord, our good works are filthy rags. I mean, nothing that we've ever done can remotely save us, Lord. You are holy beyond our wildest imagination, and we are lost, and we have no righteousness. And so thank you for the Savior, your Son, and stir up our faith to see Him, to understand Him, and to trust in Him. And we thank you how powerful He is. We pray in His name. Amen.